This is Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Celtic Connections, the show with the Catholic view of what's happening right now in Great Britain, in Ireland, and across Europe. Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Broadcasting from Ireland.
Hello and welcome to Celtic Connections. I'm Cathy Sinnott and I'm coming to you from Cork in Ireland. And today we have a story about Cork. Well, earlier this year, a native of Cork, Mary Aikenhead, was declared venerable by Pope Francis. She's been set on the first stage on the path to canonization. And this has been a major thrill for us in Cork. Now, Mary's lifetime span from the late 1800s through to the terrible famine in the middle of the 19th century. And at that time, Catholics had little or no social status, and in general, they were very poor. Now, Mary lived a remarkable life of service to the poor, and in this, she was following in the footsteps of another amazing Cork woman, Nan O'Nagle, who was the founder of the Presentation Sisters. And now Nan O'Nagle was declared venerable by Pope Francis in 2013. And both of them were really Mother Teresa's of Ireland. And they lived only a few years apart and incredibly came from the same parish in Cork, St. Finbar's Parish, which we call South Parish. Gillian Doherty is a historian living in Cork and a great friend of mine, and Gillian has closely studied the remarkable life of this beautiful local hero and woman of God, Venerable Mary Aikenhead.
She was born Protestant to a Catholic mother from an old Catholic family, the Stackpoles, and to a Scottish Protestant father. Was fostered out to a Catholic family. It's a very interesting story. In those times, if you had a mixed marriage, the sons would traditionally adopt the religion of the father, Protestantism in this case, and the daughters would have been raised Catholic. But Mary Aikenhead's mother, who married a man much older than herself, was very much in the first flushes of love and agreed that all the children would be raised Protestant as he insisted. When their firstborn came along, however, she was an asthmatic child, a weak child, and they had concerns for her. They lived in the fashionable part of the city, in the heart of the city, but it was boggy and marshy.
Cork is a swamp.
It is. And so they wanted to foster her out, which wasn't an uncommon practice at that time, to a family who lived high up on the hills where it was believed the air was clearer, and once she was ruddy in good health, she would return to the loving arms of her family. So she was fostered to a Catholic family, and this is so important. It was to be the formative influence in her life and one that continued through her whole life. She was fostered to a Catholic family, to Mary and John Rourke, high up on the hills above St. Shandon's Church, the Protestant church where she was baptised, very close to the North Chapel, or the Bishop's Chapel as it was called. And it was here that she grew up. She played with very poor Catholic children who lived in these cabins. She prayed the rosary on her knees every night from as soon as she could speak. Those were the first prayers that she said with her foster mother and father, whom she adored and who loved her very much. Her parents were thrilled. They visited her weekly. And when she was about 6 years old, they felt she was in good enough health that she would return to her family. Two other children had come in the meantime, two sisters, and a brother was on the way. Now, when she returned to her family, she remained very attached to her Catholic foster mother and father. Her foster mother was brought to act as nurse to the other children who had arrived into the family. And Mary's foster father, Daddy Rourke, as she called him, was given employment as a carriage driver for the family. So they came with her and they continued to pray the rosary for her and with her. Very interesting, given that her father was Protestant,
but
he allowed that. He seems to have been very sympathetic to Catholicism. He was loved by the poor, we're told, whom he ministered to. He was a doctor and a pharmacist. So she continued to go to Mass every week. Every Sunday she would walk to Mass with her foster mother and father up to the bishop's chapel, which at that time was a poor chapel.
It's now the cathedral.
It is. And at that time, her father would pass her every week. I think it's a very strange and interesting story. Her father would pass in the carriage on his way to the Protestant church. And he would, we're told, he would lean out the window and say to his little girl as she walked to Mass, "Mary, will you hop in and come to church with me?" "No, Daddy, I'm going to Mass," she would say. You know, a very interesting scene to imagine. And so her love and her piety, her devotion were very simple and profound at that time. She was given a great basis from this woman whom she loved very much. And that continued till she was about 12 years old. At that time, Mary Aikenhead's father felt she was ready to come into society, that he began tutoring her in the basis and the basics of Protestantism, and invited her to go to church with him. And she describes those different worlds where she moved from the chapel where everybody was poor, where prayers were said in Latin, where the church was full, thronged. And then she moved into the world where the girls wore silk dresses. She describes the dress. She was given a new dress, a silk dress with a beautiful sash, for her first outing to church, to the Protestant church. She travelled in the carriage and waved at her friends as they made their way. The carriage could only move very slowly because there were so many people walking to Mass.
Walking to Mass,
And she describes how strange it was that the prayers were said in English, first of all. She was used to Latin. How well-dressed everybody was. How comfortable the pews were. They had cushions.
Oh, my goodness.
It was a very different experience. And from that point, you sense Mary has conflicted loyalties. She loves her father. He presents Protestantism in an intellectual light. And when she asks questions, he says, "Well, religion is a private matter. We won't talk about that." So she can't discuss those things with him. And at that time, her grandmother, perhaps sensing those conflicting loyalties, her grandmother becomes involved.
Is it her Catholic grandmother?
Yes,
or her
mother's
Anglican
mother.
Grandmother. Okay.
Yeah, her mother's mother begins to take a more active interest, is visiting often. And on one of these visits, Mary Aikenhead's biographer describes how her mother's mother, Mrs. Stackpole, brought her a beautiful rosary. And when presented with this, Mary, who had been raised on the rosary, said, "No, thank you, grandmother. I don't want it because it wouldn't suit my dolls. None of them go to church, to chapel. They all go to church, except
church
for
one."
Church
being Anglican and chapel being Catholic.
Exactly. "All of my dolls go to church. The only one who doesn't is the kitchen maid, and that rosary is much too good for her." Now,
the kitchen maid being Catholic.
Yes. Now, you know, it's a very telling anecdote, because you have a little girl who already has seen that the religious worlds that she's now inhabiting are very different socially, that one is comprised almost entirely of the poor. So, not surprisingly, as she enters her early teenage years, she begins to question this, and you know, her sense of justice, the injustice she sees around her. Her conscience is pricked.
I'm talking to historian Gillian Doherty, and we're talking about Mary Aikenhead, the new servant of God.
Another very important influence on Mary Aikenhead at this time is an aunt, her mother's sister, who returns home from the continent. She was a young widow. She had lived for a few years attached to a convent in Bruges as a laywoman, but living the life that the nuns did, a life of prayer. And a very devout woman, when she returned, she invited Mary Aikenhead to go to Mass with her to the South Parish, which Mary did. And this led to possibly the single most important moment of her life. It was her Pauline conversion. She heard a sermon from a Father Florence McCarthy, priest in the South Parish, about Dives and Lazarus, the poor man who begs the rich man for the scraps from his table. The rich man casts him away, and later on,
from the rich
heaven,
man is in hell, and
yes,
Lazarus
and begs
is in
for
hell,
mercy
in paradise.
It had the most profound effect on her. She said throughout her whole life, this became the sermon that she would return to and reflect upon. And it changed the whole direction of her life. From that moment, she knew that she wanted to become Catholic. She began to receive instruction in the Catholic faith. And within a year, she had become Catholic. I should say her father had died the previous year. And on his deathbed, her father asked for a priest and converted
into the church,
into the Catholic Church. And who was in the room with him? The priest who came was the Catholic bishop, Bishop Francis Moylan, a great patron and friend of Nanonagel. Bishop Moylan and his own loving family, and Mary Aikenhead's foster parents who prayed the rosary. So his conversion allowed Mary Aikenhead, you know, opened up this possibility for her that she wouldn't be in any sense betraying her father, who she was deeply devoted to.
That her father had also become Catholic.
Yes.
But while she was still Anglican, her foster mother was always praying for her.
She was. And there's a very telling story of when Mary, being conflicted, having started to go to church with her father, asked her foster mother if she still prayed for her. And Mary Rourke said, yes, of course I do. Mary Aikenhead said, Mammy, don't pray the small beads for me anymore. Just pray the large beads, the Our Father. And Mary Rourke's response was, I will not. I will pray those small beads for you all the harder and all the more. Those ones are specially for you.
The Hail Marys.
Yeah. And those Hail Marys became a guiding light,
yes,
for
yes.
Mary Aikenhead. She prayed them for the rest of her life.
Well, how did she go? Now she's become a Catholic, but we know she becomes a nun. How did that happen?
Well, after becoming Catholic, she prayed and tried to discern what it was God wanted her to do. She knew that her goal in life was to serve the poor. She just wasn't sure how. So there's a very important meeting for her in Nanonagel's convent, in the Ursuline convent, when
Nanonagel keeps cropping up throughout her whole life, doesn't she?
She does. The connections are so important.
Well, of course, Nanonagel, our suspicion is that Nanonagel asked God for Mary Aikenhead to carry on.
I'm sure of it. Mary Aikenhead was attending the reception of a new nun into the Ursuline convent. And this nun had come down from Dublin. She was from a wealthy Catholic family, the Ball family. And at this reception, Mary Aikenhead met a woman who became a very important benefactor and friend and supporter in all her later ventures, in founding her convents and hospitals and schools, Anna Maria Ball, who married another wealthy Catholic, John O'Brien. And this woman, whose sister was being received into the Ursulines, she invited Mary Aikenhead to Dublin. Anna Maria O'Brien was involved in many charitable ventures in Dublin, helping the poor, the Catholic poor. As it happened, her mother passed away soon after this, and she didn't get to go to Dublin for another year. When she went there, she had another one of these critical meetings with the future Archbishop of Dublin, Daniel Murray. They spoke about the desperate need of nuns who would minister to the poor and the sick. Nuns such as the Order of St. Vincent de Paul in France, the Daughters of Charity. And Mary was very interested in this. She said yes, she felt that this was something she would consider, that she would like to join such an order. There were no orders.
So there wasn't an order to join?
There was nothing of that kind in Ireland at the time.
Well, because, of course, with the penal years, really there were no Catholic organisations in that way.
No, Nan O'Nagle had introduced the Ursulines. She had established
right.
the Presentation Sisters. The Poor Clares were in Ireland, but there were very few religious orders in Ireland at that time, and none who were engaged in active service.
Yes.
They were all enclosed. So Mary was very interested in being involved, and she said to Father Murray, if you start it, I'll join. If you can find a suitable person to spearhead this congregation, I'll be in. Well, she didn't realise, but he was sure that he was looking at the woman who should found such an order in Ireland. When he approached her with this news, she was, of course, shocked. She refused outright, not at all, not me, why me, not now. And he told her to go away to pray, that he knew that she was the right woman to do this. So she did, in spite of all her fears. She
was quite young.
She was only 22. But she agreed that if he believed that she was the person, that if this was God's will, and this was her great motto in life, God's will, amen. So she accepted God's challenge, God's call. But with the proviso, she was of sound business and organisational mind. She had been running her family's affairs for the last year since her mother had passed away. And she said, I'll do it, but I want to be properly instructed. I'm not even a nun, not to mind say a mother superior. So
yes,
let me be trained. Now, previously, the daughters of Catholics would have gone to France or Austria or Belgium.
Yes.
And France wasn't an option at
that
time.
Of course, this is later in the 1700s. You had the revolution.
Yeah, and this is now in the 1810s.
Okay.
France is in turmoil. You have the Napoleonic Wars.
Of course.
France is out of the question. So another fortuitous moment when she's sent to York, to a convent that had been founded in the 1640s when anti-Catholicism was at its height in England.
Yes.
Penal laws were in place and massive persecution of Catholics. As with everything, this was no random act of fate. God had a very clear plan, no doubt, because the spirituality adopted by these nuns was Ignatian spirituality. They followed the Jesuitical rule, which was seen at that time as very difficult for women.
So prayer and work.
Yep, active service.
That's
a
right.
Life
unsparing
of,
service.
Yep, a life of absolute, total commitment to the poor in active ministry. And Mary was very impressed by this and realised that this was exactly what was needed in Ireland. It made so much sense. It was what Nan O'Nagle would have wanted. It made sense to Mary Aikenhead. So she realised that this was the rule that the new order, which became the Sisters of Charity, needed a different vision for Ireland to adapt to Irish circumstances. So Mary came back to Ireland, having spent 3 years as a novice in a convent in England, convinced that this new order needed to be one of very active service to the poor, following the Jesuits' rule. So her nuns were to take the usual three vows of poverty, chastity and obedience, but that they would take an additional fourth vow of service and devotion to the poor. Her motto was Caritas Christi Urget Nos, the charity, the love of Christ urges us on. And this was to be her guiding star for her whole life, that, as you said, much like Mother Teresa, wherever we are needed, we go. To visit the sick poor in their homes, if the need is to educate them, to go out, to visit them in their schools, in prison, as Christ enjoined us wherever.
So it really was the dream of Nan O'Nagle.
It was, and one that hadn't been fulfilled. So God called forth another woman from this same tiny parish, another woman who worshipped before the same tabernacle, and she completed that mission.
That's right, that's right. I'm talking to historian Gillian Doherty, and we're talking about Mary Aikenhead, the new servant of God. Once the order was set up, what was her role?
Well, she was involved in organising the many different areas that they worked in. So they taught in schools. She set up a hospital, St. Vincent's in Dublin.
A very famous hospital. Yes. My sister trained there as a nurse.
Okay, because at that time there was no place for Catholic doctors and nurses to be trained. All of the hospitals were run, and schools of medicine were run, by the Protestant establishment. And another concern of hers, Catholics who died in a public hospital may not have the ministry of a priest to attend them in their last hours. So she believed that it was really important that there be a hospital, and she wanted it to be open to all creeds, but that Catholics would have a choice of going to a Catholic hospital.
But she herself very much suffered a lot of ill health.
She was. She began to suffer very seriously from spinal problems. These continued for 27 years, and she, to an extraordinary degree, managed to oversee this growing and expanding network of refuges for destitute women, of convents, of hospitals, from her sickbed.
And was this still in Ireland, or had it expanded beyond Ireland?
She was in Dublin, but there were convents opened in Waterford, in Clonmel in County Tipperary, in Clarenbridge in Galway. But furthermore, in Australia, her nuns were the first nuns to go to Australia. There was a desperate need there.
Of course, many prisoners, were sent to Australia,
for example,
many poor.
Yeah, in the convict prison in Sydney, there were 800 women, 600 of them were Catholic.
And many of them Irish.
Yeah. And there were no nuns there to minister to them. So her empire had extended, if you like, spiritual empire. And she governed all of that from her sickbed. As her health deteriorated and her illnesses multiplied, she suffered from severe spinal problems, but also arthritis and rheumatism and other complications. At one point, she couldn't even raise her hand. She would have to have her hand lifted, a pen put in her hand, and she would write and write and write. At one point, when she had used a bequest to buy a building to set up the hospital, but hadn't a penny more, she hadn't money for sheets, she wrote 4,000 begging letters. And out of that, the donations began to arrive. The first donation that came, she used to buy linen, and she sewed from her bed. She sewed the sheets for the first ward.
My goodness, what a woman.
Yeah. So she bore that with such courage and dignity, and insisted that, you know, she was suffering for our Lord, that she joined her sufferings to his. And, you know, perhaps even sadder, in the last year of her life, she...
Which was when?
1858.
Yes. So, in fact, this time while she is very sickly, she is during the famine.
It is. Her nuns suffered terribly during the famine, especially in Clarenbridge in County Galway. Although in all her convents, the nuns were involved in distributing food and clothing to the poor. She herself at that time was living in St. Vincent's Convent, a hospital and convent. And she would have the younger nuns wheel her to the kitchen doors so that she could distribute alms to those poor people who arrived starving, dying in many cases of diseases which killed as many people as did starvation.
Actual starvation, yeah.
And her nuns, in particular the superior of her convent in Clarenbridge in Galway, her nuns were starving. You know, there are terrible letters written from there from Mother Baptist, who was a sister of a famous writer, Gerald Griffin, who went on to become a Christian brother himself. And she writes of the awful, desperate hunger and terrors, really, that the sisters faced. And her response, you know, shows her incredible conviction and faith in God. She said, "We as sisters of charity must suffer with as well as for the poor." There's a story when she was in her convent watching from her bedroom window and saw a man, a beggar, leaving through the gates. And she called the workman who had sent this poor man away, and she said, "Why did you send that man away? Call him back." And he said, "Oh, he's only an old beggar." And she said, "That man may bring me to heaven." You know, she wanted to be
Wonderful.
The face of Christ.
Yes.
On this earth.
Yeah. I'm talking to historian Gillian Doherty, and we're talking about Mary Aikenhead, the new servant of God. But her last year was harder
year
than anything else.
Was, you know, up to that point, she had suffered incredible physical pain, 27 years on her bed. At the very end, she couldn't even raise her head. One of her sisters had to lift her head so that she could eat because her spinal muscles had deteriorated. And yet her worst moment was in her last few months when she suffered that dark night of the soul, when she lived, as she described it, in holy terror of receiving communion. So aware was she of her human weaknesses. In spite of having lived a most extraordinary life of selfless, total devotion and sacrifice, and yet she suffered that awful fear and knowledge of her humanity.
And God's majesty.
Yes. And she said she would pray for God's mercy, that the more that that fear hit her, the more that she asked for God's mercy to help her. She continued to receive Holy Communion under the obedience of her spiritual director. And God's mercy was great and reached her in her last few days of life. A friend, a priest from Waterford, visited her and helped her to work through that dark night. And we're told by her biographers and her sisters who were with her to the end that at the very end she came out of
the terrible,
that terrible darkness and died in the great happiness and love of the Lord.
Wonderful, wonderful. So she died happy.
She did. And the memorial that her sisters chose to erect to her, a beautiful marble sculpture in the novitiate convent in Harold's Cross in Dublin, was a sculpture of our Lord washing the feet of St. Peter. And it's a very fitting memorial to her. You know, her life was one of total dedication to the poor, who she loved as God's nobility, the suffering poor. She wanted to give that love to her sisters, that they would follow her and go wherever the need was. That wherever, as our Lord said, if they're hungry, feed them. If they're naked, clothe them. If they're...
And you're doing that to me.
Yes.
Thank you so much, Gillian.
You're very welcome. It's an honour.
And it is such a privilege to be from Cork.
It is. Yeah. I want to go back into the South Parish.
Yeah, I often get Mass there. When everything else has failed in the day, they sometimes have 6 o'clock in the evening, and I run in there. And as a parish, it's very interesting because they have a very big altar. But within the altar, there's a life-size statue of Jesus in the tomb.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Beautiful, behind glass. Very, very unusual.
Yeah, John Hogan.
Yes.
I think it's no surprise that our Holy Father, in his great wisdom, has...
And his love of the poor.
Yeah, has made these two women, has put them very directly on the path to sainthood now.
Nan O'Neill and Mary Eakinhead.
And I think it's no surprise or coincidence either that our Lord is guiding that process, because Ireland so desperately needs the example and inspiration of these women now and their charism. And you and I may know about these women, but many people don't.
Yes. And we do need people, you know, just anyone listening, we do need people to pray to them. And because they are waiting now in the process of beatification, canonization, for miracles.
They are. And I'm convinced that both Nan O'Neill and Mary Aikenhead are interceding for Cork and for Ireland at a really critical time in our country's
That's
history.
Right.
In one sense, a darker time than that of the penal laws. And we need their prayers.
Absolutely, absolutely. Thank you very much, Gillian.
You're welcome. Thank you.
You're listening to Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Celtic Connections is the only show made in the UK or Ireland with the Catholic view of what's happening in Great Britain, Ireland, and across Europe. Stay tuned for more Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott.
You know, one of the things that really came home to me this year was how powerful the liturgy is during Holy Week and Easter, how it focuses on the very central beliefs of our faith. And this has been something that the Church invites us to participate in. Remember the Easter Vigil when we said the words of baptism. Do you reject Satan? You know, my children and my grandchildren love getting to say, I do. But these aren't just words. These are solemn promises that we take to reject Satan and to pledge fidelity to Christ and his church. Today, we'll be taking a close look at what's called the Solemn Profession of Faith, and in particular, the Oath of Fidelity. And this is an oath that those who take up leadership in the church make to be faithful to her teachings. And this is something we don't hear too much about, but this oath of fidelity is a very powerful pledge to uphold the teachings of the church, the magisterium, the catechism, the holy scripture and tradition. Now, the oath is commonly done in private, but not always. The School of the Annunciation in Buckfast Abbey, Devon, England, is Britain's new school of evangelization, and they have just appointed a new rector, Father Guy de Gainsford, and Father Guy chose to make his oath of fidelity in public before the staff and friends of the school, and he did this at the first anniversary Mass of the school. Now, this oath contains very powerful words. So let's hear these words, and then we'll let Father Guy explain this beautiful promise to us.
I, Father Guy de Gainsford, priest of the Diocese of Plymouth, in assuming the office of rector of the School of the Annunciation, promise that in my words and in my actions, I shall always preserve communion with the Catholic Church. With great care and fidelity, I shall carry out the duties incumbent on me toward the Church, both universal and particular, in which According to the provisions of the law, I have been called to exercise my service. In fulfilling the charge entrusted to me in the name of the Church, I shall hold fast to the deposit of faith in its entirety. I shall faithfully hand it on and explain it, and I shall avoid any teachings contrary to it. I shall follow and foster the common discipline of the entire Church, and I shall maintain the observance of all ecclesiastical laws, especially those contained in the Code of Canon Law. With Christian obedience, I shall follow what the bishops, as authentic doctors and teachers of the faith, declare, or what they, as those who govern the Church, establish. I shall also faithfully assist the diocesan bishops, so that the apostolic activity exercised in the name and by the mandate of the Church may be carried out in communion with the Church. So help me God, and God's holy Gospels, on which I place my hand.
That was Father Guy de Gainsford making an oath of fidelity as he became rector of the School of the Annunciation in Buckfast Abbey. Father Guy talked to Dr. Caroline Ferry, who is a faculty member from the School of the Annunciation, just after he took the oath.
I understand that you had the opportunity to say this oath just with a single witness, and that that's perfectly acceptable.
Yes.
But you chose to do it publicly. Now, we've benefited from this enormously, but you didn't necessarily know we would. Why did you choose to say it publicly?
I wanted very much to do it within the context of Holy Mass, first of all. Secondly, on the Feast of the Annunciation, because it's so central to the spirit of the school. Thirdly, I wanted to do it in the company of all of the staff of the school who gather for this great celebration, so many supporters of the school, so many friends, members of the guild who've supported the school. I wanted to do that for a number of reasons. And the first was, I felt it was important that they should hear that before God, I was completely resolved to the work of the school, number one. Secondly, it seemed important to me that they should have the assurance that flows from the oath that I seek the grace of God to fulfill that which otherwise would be enormously difficult for a weak human being to do, and that is to hold the faith in its fullness and to commit myself without reservation to proclaiming that, both personally within myself in all that I do and say, but also as rector of the school to commit myself to ensuring that that should be the work of the school in all of its activities. And the third reason would be to make the oath in front of so many, to assure them, is also almost implicitly to ask for their assistance, to ask for the prayers of those who are present, because the oath is made both to the Lord and to the people of the Church. And in a sense of committing myself to God for his work, I am asking in that commitment for the school, for the friends of the school, to pray to Christ himself, the Word, to pray to our Holy Mother Mary, that they may keep this weak vessel faithful to that which he is committing himself to in the oath. So in a sense, it works two ways.
Father, you've just said that the oath of fidelity works two ways, that you have said that you will keep the faith of the Church, hold it fast in its entirety. I don't want to be cheeky, but does that mean now that if we find that there's any slippage, you are inviting us to say, Father, do you remember what you said?
I need you to do that. It's actually important that you do, because I make no claims either to infallibility or to omniscience, that I can promise. I have much, much, much to learn. And please God, I deepen in the faith every day. But I need the living church around me, those who are faithful to the church around me, to hold me in the centre of that faith, to teach me, and to hold me to what I have committed myself to remind me, to encourage me, to please God, to pray for me too. And I would ask the faithful, I would ask the staff of the school to help me to be faithful to the oath that I have kept. It's interesting because the oath itself uses the word obedience. It's a word that...
Yes, I noticed that.
For many people, is a difficult word because it suggests something servile. It's what a servant would do to obey a command. And I didn't see it that way at all, because I see obedience in terms of, again, straight back to the source, the person of our Lord. His obedience isn't the obedience of a grudging servant. It's a willing obedience. It's a loving obedience. It's an obedience that flows from the will that desires the salvation of mankind. And it's that kind of obedience that the church is asking, is requiring from me. So it's a willingness to serve the church, a willingness to serve the message of salvation. And that willingness needs to be encouraged and informed. So I would very much ask the staff of the school, my own friends, priests of the church, those who know the faith better than I do, to help me willingly to offer myself for the service of that Christ-like obedience.
Thank you, because as our new rector, it's just such music. And I think for people listening to Celtic Connections, I'm sure it's going to be music as well, because how often do we hear of a priest who is willing to speak so publicly like this? How often does anybody hear an oath of fidelity? It's such an extraordinary thing, oath and fidelity. It's so serious. You've committed yourself so completely to it, in such freedom, with such intellect, which I know you have. There's no false civility here. Someone said to me recently, and you'll understand immediately because of your love for the catechism, that we should get out of this narrow box of the catechism of the Catholic Church.
Yes.
It sounds as though you might be committing yourself or binding yourself to a narrow box, but they don't understand that this is the wells of salvation that is infinite.
The truth that sets us free. Absolutely. I love the Church dearly because she has given to me everything that I hold dearest of all. She's given to me knowledge of God. I could not have known Christ himself without the Church. She has given to me not only knowledge of him, she has given through her ministry, through the presence of her people, through the sacraments that she celebrates faithfully, she's given to me communion with Christ our Lord. That's his desire in the work of the Church. Now, the Catechism is such a beautiful gift to us because it reassures me that the faith that I proclaim is not one that I have invented for myself, but is that very thing that I've received from the Church, what has set me free. So the Catechism is not a restriction on me. The Catechism is a reassurance, it's a guide, it's an instructor. It holds me in the heart of that which I love so dearly, and that is our Holy Mother, the Church. So I hold the Catechism very close to my heart. And when I go to Holy Scripture, I would do so always faithfully through the lens of the Catechism, because that's what helps me to understand what Christ the Word, which is, after all, what we are proclaiming, what I am oathing myself faithfully to proclaim. It's that Catechism that helps me to understand that Holy Word. So now I accept the Catechism with the joy of a child who receives a precious gift from his mother. It's something that speaks of her love, but also describes it. So, no, it's a great gift and a great joy.
And it's because it's straight from the Church that, in a sense, we can all help each other to grow in the richness of the faith, that deposit of faith that you're going to hold fast to
in its entirety.
And we can engage with you in that because we want to hold fast to the same truth. It's not that we want you to change to what we now think, so we don't want to persuade you. We all want to be obedient to that same
precisely
fullness. And so
it's not my gospel, it's our Lord's. Yeah. It's not a faith I've constructed, it's the truth he has given to us. And so I can't just peddle my own thoughts. That won't save a single soul. Only our Lord's holy gospel can save. My limited editing of it or massacring of it in my own imagination won't save a single soul. It's only in accepting that faith fully, taking it to heart and soul, allowing it to transform me, and then to proclaim it with a faith, with a heart that is committed to it. It's that that saves. And in his mercy, he asks human beings to collaborate with him in doing it, and he's asked me to do that. And that is a very humbling thing to do, because I cannot contribute anything to the work of God that he cannot do extremely well on his own. So there is that feeling of littleness in the presence of so great and so good a God. But I'll tell you, there's something else, and it's a little bit of a surprise to me, because it's not what I had expected, because it was a very moving moment for me. And there is a relief that flows from taking the oath, because it is not just about me. And I thank God for that, because if it was, goodness only knows what would happen to the School of the Annunciation. It isn't actually just about me. In fact, it's about the grace of God. The oath ends with some of the most important words of all. The whole text of all that is promised, all that is committed, all of this responsibility, all of this work, all of this sense of involvement in the work of God, all hinges on this last line, "So help me God, and God's holy gospel on which I place my hand," because I can't do this on my own. In fact, the oath plugs the human being into the power and the grace of God himself. And that is something of a relief, not a relief that I can sit back and say, God's simply going to do it all, and I can sit back and drink a cup of coffee. It's a relief because I call upon one whom I can trust. This is an oath of fidelity, but actually it's based on the faithfulness that is God. He will act, he will work, and he is asking me to allow him to work through me, and I can trust him.
In that sense, it must have been tremendous to actually have your hand, as you say there, firmly on these sacred scriptures. And you had a beautiful Bible with you. I saw that. And as you place your hand, what are you placing your hand on? The very word
of God.
Over thousands of years.
Yeah. All the strength flows from that. All of the faith flows from Holy Scripture and the Church's proclamation of it. All of the strength that allows a human being to collaborate in even just a very small way in what God is doing to redeem mankind. All of that strength flows not from the individual, but from the Lord himself. What's so lovely is, actually, the oath of fidelity really speaks about the fidelity of God. God is faithful to us. We struggle to be faithful to him, but we can know that what God promises to do, he will do. What he oaths himself to accomplish, he gives. He gives himself, he gives his grace. And in that sense, the oath actually is a relief. It's a beautiful relief.
So, if I may say, whatever trouble the staff give you, please remember that God is with you in the weaknesses of your staff and in your own, because it is the work of God. And it's a wonderful, wonderful work if we all enter into it in the way that you've just so beautifully described. So thank you.
It's a great privilege. Weaknesses go two ways. And I just hope that students and staff will be patient with the rector, because he will struggle to be faithful even when the Lord is. And so as Pope Francis asked people to pray for him on his first day as our Holy Father, so I would ask staff and students to pray for a weak rector who calls on the grace of God to be faithful.
There's no problem with that, Father Guy. We care very much. My name is Caroline Ferry. You're listening to Celtic Connections, and I'm here at the School of the Annunciation talking to the new rector of the school, Father Guy de Gainsford. and he's just made the oath of fidelity in public, an oath for anyone assuming an office to be exercised in the name of the Church. Father, you've just described to us the oath of fidelity, and very beautiful it was for us. Standing there in public saying these words, what effect did that have on you as you stood there?
It was a very, very profoundly moving experience in front of staff that I know, people that I know. Before I started, just before I said anything, what I was going to do, because you were right in front of, the staff was right in front of the lectern, what I wanted to do is just to make a moment's eye contact with you all to say, I'm doing this for you, for your reassurance, for your knowledge, for your protection in the faith, all these things. I'm doing this actually to ensure this school is something that is Catholic now, remains Catholic always. I couldn't look at you because it was, I knew what I was about to say, and it's so powerful. It's so moving. The Catholic Church is the most beautiful thing the world's ever seen. Its head, Christ, and the body, us. To commit yourself in faith to proclaiming that most beautiful thing of all is stunning. It's such a privilege. Faith has that effect on you. It moves you. It doesn't leave you cold. Faith is not just something of the brain.
Especially in the, as you said earlier, context of liturgy.
Yes.
You're right there in that complete church, the church in heaven, the church on earth, the angels, the saints, especially Our Lady. It's everyone is there, fully and wholly. All the saints are around you, who you invoke often for us.
The start of the book of Revelation describes St. John on the island of Patmos in the spirit, that he sees this vision. And that almost certainly means in the celebration of the liturgy. Because in the spirit is not just an internal, personal feeling of the proximity
individual
of God. First and foremost, it's a liturgical thing. We are most in the spirit when we are celebrating not just personal devotion, but the Church's public act of worship. That's really being in the spirit, whether you feel it or whether you don't. There, the spirit of our Lord is at work. Because what is he doing? He's doing what he always does. He brings forth the Lord. He manifests Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. So he's in the Spirit, and what does he see? The glory of heaven. He sees paradise. He sees our Lord. He sees the saints and the angels. It's an immensely moving experience to be in the liturgy of the Lord. So to commit myself to teaching the faith in that context is simply out of this world. And the Church is very resistant to accretions. She will not allow priests or even abbots to insert into the Mass things that are alien to it. So unless the liturgy of the Church permits it, we may not insert things into it, because it's not my liturgy, it's the Church's. The Church permits this precisely because this has a place in the liturgy of the Church. And because she's so protective of the integrity of the Mass, it's not my personal expression of belief, it's the Church's act of worship. To be allowed, to be permitted, to make something so personal, so profound, and so not me but the Church, is startling. But really, I find it real. I'm feeling it again now, just trying to describe it. Yeah.
I just want to say, if I may, on behalf of the staff and all students, present and future, that your whole manner of understanding this oath of fidelity is everything that the whole Catholic Church must be rejoicing in, and Our Lady must be rejoicing so much today, that this has happened today on her feast day. It's the feast day of the Annunciation of the Lord, of course, isn't it? Which
Indeed.
Is everything you've said. And that's what you want to do. That's what you want to hold the staff to. And we want to be held in that because of our love for the Church. And every student should be thrilled that the School of the Annunciation is there with you now as its new rector. Thank you very, very much, Father
Thank
Guy.
You. It's a great pleasure.
Mm. You have been listening to Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Join Cathy Sinnott next time for more Celtic Connections.